Well, we are, as I said already this morning, approaching Holy Weekend, which is when we reflect on both the crucifixion and death of our Lord and on his resurrection and victory. And as we approach that, it's probably worth looking at the four major feats that he accomplished in salvation, which begin in incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ends with the ascension. And we could actually add to that, but these are the four key acts of Jesus Christ and his manifestation here on earth. I remember being a young guy and having some questions about the world, and one of those questions was, why the material world at all, and why does it work the way it does? I remember thinking about how every single day I've got to find food for myself, and there's people in this world who have trouble doing that, and why did God design the kind of world where you have to eat every day, even if things go right? Like, what is the purpose of all this, and why having to why couldn't it just be like you breathe one breath of air and then it's good forever, right? Like, why this constant return to needs? Why were humans created this way? And not just humans, but why the cattle, and why the alligator, and why, you know, why? Why the trees? And as I reflected on that, and given that I believe in a world that was created by design, where all of those are a part of the initial design, and a creator who's loving, I figured there must be purpose to this. You know, and here you'll already notice that I'm studying the world a little different than a merely scientific approach, a scientistic approach, we call it, which is not to find meaning at all, but just how do things work so that we can learn how to use it. But what is the meaning of the things that we study scientifically? What is the meaning of the way God has designed things? And I came to the conclusion that there must be a reason. There must be a reason why God keeps bringing us back to him. And maybe that is the secret, that they're all constantly causing us to return to him. As with most thoughts I've had in this life, I learned later that I was not the first to think this. You know, sometimes we think we're super original, and it's like, you know, that idea's been around for about 4,000 years. We got it documented. Christians have always believed that the material world finds its real value, its only real meaning, in the message that it communicates, not in itself. That the physical material world that we live in is a means to a bigger end. And if taken at itself, you miss the bigger end. You miss what creation's really about, because all you've done is study the creation. All you've done, we could put it in terms of a love letter. If you find one on the ground, you know, if a child finds a love letter, what do they see? They see a piece of paper with some squiggles on it. That's because they're a little bit simple, right? When, a spouse finds a love letter, they see something different. They see paper and squiggles mean nothing except what they point to, which is the lover, the meaning of the words. And creation is just like that, according to Christian understanding. Creation is a love letter. It's not just paper. It has meaning beyond itself. And so the purpose of creation is to bring to your attention the unseen. The seen reveals the unseen. But even more than simply being a message, we also find that creation is intended for a presence. So it communicates about God, but it also directly communicates God. And so think about this, that in the creation, we're told in Genesis 3 that God would walk in the garden. He literally indwelt. He inhabited his creation. And lo and behold, as God is working out salvation through Abraham and later Moses, you know, his constant promise to Israel was, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will walk among you. And this is so literal that God gave laws about latrines, saying you can't leave this stuff lying around in your camp because I walk around there. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 13, verse 14. This is how literal God meant it when he said, I'll walk among you. That you can't leave stuff lying around your streets because I'm going to walk there. This is God's purpose in creation. And so it's no surprise when we get to the New Testament and we find out that Christians are to become living temples, right? Christians are to become living temples. But, you know, that God intended to indwell us not only living, but God actually indwells Elisha a year after his death to the point that when a dead man is quickly thrown into his grave, that dead man meets God's presence and is resurrected. Now, this is shocking. The material world, to this degree, God intends to inhabit. And of course, he doesn't just intend to inhabit humans. He intends to inhabit a tabernacle and a temple for centuries among Israel. And it doesn't end there. You know, when he starts working through his apostles, he inhabits a rag and an apron of Paul's so that they can bring it around and heal the sick and cast out demons by it. This is shocking. God inhabits the material world. And he inhabits, before that, a burning bush when he meets Moses. And not just the bush, but the ground becomes holy so that Moses has to take his sandals off. And you come to the conclusion at the end of all this that God intends to inhabit every article of the material world. That's his purpose with this world that he created, is to speak about himself through it and to inhabit it with us. And of course, that is achieved in its highest form in humanity. And that is achieved in its highest form in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is what's referred to and always has been referred to as a sacramental view of the world. Now, as Baptists, we don't typically think about baptism or even the Lord's Supper we're taking here today as sacraments, as literally transferring the presence of God. But we do agree with the big idea of a sacramental world, that the purpose of the world and the new earth we await is that God inhabits every single part of its being. God is not the world, and the world is not God, but God is in the world. And so then, if you're going to receive this material world correctly, that's only done by receiving God in it. That's only done by saying, how is this revealing God or drawing God to me? And so we have to ask the question, because clearly we don't live in the world, this new earth yet, right? What in the world happened that caused us to lose that sacramentality, that holiness to the world where, you know, God's presence is so full, you're aware of it everywhere? And this is all going to lead up to the incarnation, which we'll read about in Luke 1 in just a minute here. But what happened was that a snake got to the first humans and visited, first of all, our mother Eve, and convinced her that the world was paper and not a letter. Convinced her that if you want to become like God, you don't receive God through the world, you receive the world as an end in itself. Said, look and eat this apple, it will give you what you're looking for. I shouldn't say apple, fruit. And then she looked with new eyes, and this is how she looked. She said, the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. She took the world as the end in itself, instead of seeing that it pointed to God and only God could provide these things. And this had tragic consequences, and apparently her husband Adam agreed. Because Adam does the same, and ultimately he's the one who's blamed for our current state. Not her, but us, but him. He is blamed for our current state all through the scriptures. He took the world as an end in itself. And the results of this we call the fall. Humanity's life on earth radically changed. In fact, the earth radically changed. And first of all, I'll name three things that the incarnation ends up healing. Three things that occurred to us. First of all, our vision was cut off. We said, we'll look at the world as if the world is what is to be seen, and we won't look any further. And guess what? Our vision of what was further was lost. We fell into spiritual blindness, and we could see only the world. And how many times, be honest with yourself, if you were to reflect on this, and some of you will go home and you'll do it, how many times in a day do you receive the world as the end in itself? How many times do you pray for the world as an end in itself? You know, I'm hungry, so you pray for bread as if God is a means to get bread because bread is life. How often do you pray, I'm hungry, God give me life, and it happens to be bread? Well, this is because it's probably the biggest struggle that we have as human beings. is we take the world as an end itself. The bread is what gives life. So our vision is cut off, and this is literal. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." And without spiritual vision, we're perishing. The result of that is if your vision can no longer see God and look higher, where do your eyes end up? This is what we're facing as a culture right now. Where do your eyes end up? It looks for meaning and purpose from the material world itself. And for human beings, that means looking to the body as if it provides satisfaction, meaning, fulfillment. Instead of being tamed by spiritual insight, we come to serve the passions. And this is why all through the apostles, they're talking about how salvation is a salvation from these mindless passions, from the unspiritual passions that have to be put in order. And we're living in a culture where the passions define everything. They define your identity. They define what you need in life. This is our present reality, that when we lost spiritual vision, we gained a corrupt desire. It was twisted on us. What was made good initially became a weapon against us. And the third, of course, is that we who imagined a world without God received that world in a very significant way. We were cast out from his life-giving presence and became mortal. And so however God is going to heal through the ministry of Jesus Christ, he's going to have to heal spiritual blindness. Restore our vision. He's going to have to touch that corruption in our heart that knows only how to serve the body. And he's going to have to heal mortality. And so we arrive at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And let's read this together. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. This is the story of Christ's incarnation. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so she's already pregnant with John the Baptist, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you've found favor with God. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. You know, this is a pretty familiar story. But it's the greatest miracle, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And typically the way we take this, the subject of incarnation, that means like putting on flesh, and in fact putting on all of human nature, is as a footnote, like, or a preamble getting to the crucifixion. The only part about this that's salvific is that once he becomes human, Jesus can die. And that's not true. It is true that once he becomes human, he can die, and that saves us. But that's not the entirety of the saving work of putting on human nature. We look at this story, and actually ancient tradition gives us a lot of insight into Mary's life. And just to make the point, while I agree that only the scriptures are an infallible word of God, I do not have a skeptical attitude towards ancient tradition where there's no reason to doubt it. I trust our forefathers and mothers. Mary was born to parents who were godly, Joachim and Anne, in their old age, because they were barren as well for many years. And much like Hannah, they were so overwhelmed when Mary was promised them that they dedicated her to the temple, just like Samuel. And she grew up in the temple, serving there, and intended to spend her life there. And in fact, it's believed that she is the one who sewed the very veil that tore at Jesus' death. No one would have thought, though, that when the promised son of David would come, it would come not through a son, but through David's daughter. And that's precisely who God chose, was Mary, to deliver this child. And so here we have Gabriel announcing to Mary that she has reason to rejoice. And it's interesting, you know, here he comes, rejoice, and she feels troubled. And we might wonder why. You know, it doesn't seem to be in the words, you know, you who are highly favored, because we know that God favors his people. And it probably isn't also in this idea that, let's look at it here. Let's see his words. That she's found favor with God, or that God is with her. Because over and over again, throughout Israel's history, they're told, don't fear, God is with you. Just like we talked about, I intend to walk among you. But it's this mystery about his message. What does this mean that I'm favored among women? Why am I singled out among women? Why blessed among them? And he goes on to explain why. The reason was that she'll conceive a child. And that child's name, Jesus, is, of course, God Saves. God Saves. What an interesting name. This is the one who is to be Messiah, who's to reign, who will be divine, who will fulfill the promises of salvation for Israel, and not just Israel, but as Kevin pointed out this morning, even from Psalm, was it 63? Okay. That the purpose was for every nation to be blessed. And so Mary's natural inclination is to wonder, I haven't been with a man, how is it that I can bear a child? And then there's this mystery that you and I can't answer today about somehow, of her body and the Holy Spirit's work, God will become man. And when we say that, what we mean is that the fullness of divinity, the absolute fullness of God's nature, will become indivisibly bound in person to the fullness of a human nature. Any of you got that figured out? What does that mean? It means that everything that you and I are is put on by God and eternally will be the manifestation of the Son of God. This child, to answer Mary's question, will be a child from no man but by the Holy Spirit, a new Adam and a Son of God in a surprising way. Everybody thought that was just a title. You know, because you're favored, because he says in his promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, his promise is, I'll treat him like a son. Well, that's what Son of God means. Yes, but no. It also means in nature, God. And Mary responds, and here's where we'll focus and begin to conclude. She responds with what has been received by the church as the greatest words ever spoken by our race. Essentially, she says two things. Here I am. In other words, I'm God's vessel. Here I am. I'm God's vessel. Let his will be done. Here I am. Let it be according to your word. You know, Mary here speaks the attitude that's appropriate for all of creation, as we've learned today. This idea that we are a vessel of God's presence, and that's our desire. Not just submitted to his will, but to his very presence and his filling. And so in Jesus Christ, she receives this, but Jesus Christ, of course, takes this further. In the incarnation, he spends 30-some years, listen, going from everything you and I have experienced, from the gestational process to birth itself through infancy, through childhood, through adolescence, through adulthood. Every portion of that experience that you and I have experienced. And on top of that, all of the temptations we're told in Hebrews. There's no temptation you have faced that he hasn't faced. He's experienced all of what it means to be human in having a body and being embodied and limited, and in having a mind and in having a heart that loves. And he puts on all of these things. And if the whole purpose was just, you know, get to the cross, or die. If that's all that he put it on for, then why did he spend so many years? Why spend these 30 years in this state? He could have died the moment he was born. Good enough. We're done here. That wasn't the purpose. Or why not just skip to the cross? But that wasn't the purpose. His purpose was, even before he would atone for sin, that he could draw us out of our spiritual blindness and show us God again. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." We've seen his glory. So let's say you come to a people who are spiritually blind, who can only see the material world, and you come in material form to show them the spiritual world. Do you see this great inversion? This tremendous mercy? To heal spiritual blindness by giving them something material to look at, to touch, to hear, to hold on to, in order once again to see God. And by this, he provides healing to our desires as well. That now we have someone to look on, and someone through whom we can see higher and begin to order what we love. Loving no longer merely the things of the body, but ordering them by a spiritual love, and able to obey what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And that's done because there's one on whom we can look. And finally, healing mortality. So giving us spiritual vision by looking on him, changing our hearts to love according to the spiritual nature, not just the physical. And of course, he heals our mortality by his resurrection from the dead, which we'll get to on Easter Day. But even before that, in putting on our nature, every part of us. Well, Gregory of Nazianzus put it this way 1,600 years ago. "That which he has not assumed of our nature, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved." In other words, everything Christ put on, he was able to perfect and return to God by its original purpose. All of human nature healed so it can be put back on us. You know, as we're about to take part in the Lord's Supper, this is an incarnational activity. It's a reflection of the physical body that Jesus put on, and in the blood of the human life that he gave up. And we should be reminded that this world was created to be a vessel of God to receive him, and that that's precisely what Jesus was returning us to when he put on human nature. Precisely what he's returning us to is the possibility of once again being filled with the presence of God, once again receiving the world for him and not for itself. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'll invite up our communion stewards who are going to lead us this morning, and our worship team as well. Father, this is a world that you crafted by design to speak of you and to be filled with you. And in your mercy, you directed us back to that through Jesus Christ. That the most appalling thought that God could be man was in fact true. And because God had come as a man, we who were spiritually blind could once again see God. And Lord, this morning we have laid out on this table those elements that reflect exactly what was accomplished in Jesus Christ. That the material world was filled with God's presence, and that presence directed us back to the Father. and saved us. Lord, this is a great mystery to which there are many questions we have no answers, and yet we can grasp this much, that we've seen God in Jesus Christ. And if we cling to Him, we will see Him with our spiritual eyes fully open. As the Apostle Paul says, you know, now we see in a glimpse or in a shadow, but we will see in fullness. So I pray You'd stir in our hearts, and that this truth as we approach Holy Weekend would ring about in us and draw us to a deeper understanding of Your work in this world and the way of salvation of Jesus Christ. Amen.